Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. Acts 12, we'll be looking this morning at verses 20 through 24. Didn't realize until Monday morning how fitting of a sermon text this was, given that today is Reformation Day. In the Lord's providence, He orchestrated this, and we can give thanks to Him for it. And so we'll be looking this morning at the last part of Acts 12, where we left off this past week, verses 20 through 24. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god! And not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Let's pray. Father God, it is hard for us to comprehend why you would choose the foolishness of preaching to be the vehicle through which you advance your glory in this earth. But we recognize this morning that it is so. It is the chief instrument that you have chosen and ordained for the advance of your kingdom in this world. You have chosen, Lord, you have chosen to speak through the lips of fallible, finite men like the man standing here in this pulpit right now. And we pray, Lord, that as we have just read your infallible word, this word that you inspired Luke to record for us, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and take this word, and through the preacher this morning, that you would speak to our hearts, and that you would open the eyes of our hearts to behold the sovereign supremacy and glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we ask these things. Amen. The 16th century, the early 16th century, was a very dark time for the church in England. Roman Catholicism, with the sanction of Parliament and the king, had forbidden the publishing, the reading, or the teaching of the Bible in English. If you were found to be publishing or reading or teaching even just one verse of the Scriptures in the English language, you would be burned at the stake. This, of course, was a power play on the part of the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope and his priests, they understood something. They understood that if the Bible got into the hands of the common people in a common language that the people could easily understand, then all of their man-made doctrines and man-made way of salvation would be exposed for what it truly was. And so, from the perspective of the Roman Catholic Church, the Bible must not get into the hands of the common people. It was into this context that a man named William Tyndale was born. William Tyndale would grow up to be ordained as a Roman Catholic priest. He was a brilliant man. He had an amazing intellect, and he was particularly gifted as a linguist. He was fluent in 8 different languages. And as he was a student at Cambridge, he joined a group of men who met at the White Horse Inn. They met there to study the books of a man named Martin Luther. Luther was a German reformer who lived in the same days as Tyndale. He was older than Tyndale, and his writings were making their way into England, and now there is this group of men who are gathering each week to study and to discuss these ideas. And through this means, God opens Tyndale's eyes to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. His life is totally, radically transformed. And he begins to burn with a passion to share that truth and to share the scriptures with others. Tyndale begins to devour the Greek New Testament. Every free moment he has, he's studying Erasmus's newly edited and published Greek New Testament. And in 1524, he goes to the Bishop of London with a request. He goes seeking permission to translate the New Testament into the English language. This had never been done before. About 150 years earlier, John Wycliffe had translated the Bible from the Latin into English, but never before had the Bible been translated from the original Greek and the original Hebrew into English. And of course, this was something that was illegal. This was something that got Wycliffe and his followers killed, burned at the stake. So when Tyndale went and requested permission, it was not granted. And Tyndale quickly realized he was going to need to leave England, and so leave he did. He went to Germany, studied for a time under Martin Luther, and he began to translate the New Testament from the Greek into the English language. He completed the translation, and it was smuggled back into England and into Scotland in trunks and in bales of cotton. And it began to spread like wildfire. Over the next 12 years, Tyndale was a hunted fugitive living in Germany and the Netherlands as he revised that New Testament translation and as he began to work to translate the entire Old Testament from Hebrew into the English. King Henry VIII had requested Tyndale to come back. The Pope had been hunting Tyndale, and Henry had asked him to come back, and Tyndale said, "I'll come back on one condition. I'll come back, you can subject me to whatever death you deem appropriate given my heresy, on one condition, that you legalize the distribution of the English New Testament." And Henry refused. So Tyndale continued to labor. He labored and labored. He wrote and he translated, and his work continued to spread. And whoever was found in possession of Tyndale's New Testament translation or his other Reformation writings, they were burned at the stake. James Bainham was one such man. And in 1532, at St. Augustine's Church, he stood up in the middle of a mass. He held up a copy of Tyndale's New Testament English translation, and he began to plead with the people to die rather than to deny the Word of God. And die he did. He was burnt at the stake. Tyndale understood that those who were caught with translation that he had produced or the books that he had written, they would be martyred. But he could not stop. The word must go forth, whatever the cost. Tyndale and his fellow reformers, they breathed the spirit of the apostolic church. They followed in the footsteps of men like Stephen and James and Peter. They loved not their lives unto death. They were willing to spend themselves, to spill their very blood, if only the word might be unleashed through their feeble endeavors. We saw last week the Apostle James beheaded by Herod Agrippa the First. Herod raged against the church, not only beheading the Apostle James, but also imprisoning the Apostle Peter. These were apostles. These were the inspired spokesmen of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan, through his political puppet, Herod, is seeking to stamp them out in order to stamp out the word of Jesus. He doesn't want the word going forth. But what Luke wants us to see in our text this morning is the very same truth that is impressed upon us throughout church history, and in particular throughout the history of the Reformation. And it is this: that those who oppose the word come to an end. They come to an end while the word endures and even flourishes. Man in all of his pomp is like a fading flower, but the word of God abides forever. We see first that all flesh is like grass that withers. We were told back in verse 19 that after the fiasco with Peter escaping from prison, King Herod had gone to Caesarea. And it's while he was there that we're told, verse 20, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended upon the king's country for food." Tyre and Sidon, these were cities in the region of Syria. These were self-governing cities, and yet they were cities that were dependent upon Herod economically. And that's why it was such a concerning matter for Herod to be angry with them. This word anger here is a strong word. It denotes extreme anger leading to violence or being accompanied with violence. Herod is a monster of a man, filled with murderous rage against the church and against these pagan cities. And he has the power to make the lives of the citizens of Tyre and Sidon absolutely miserable. He has the ability to cut off their food supply, leading to famine. This is a matter of life or death. And so the people, likely having bribed Blastus, who was the king's royal attendant, they request to meet with the king in pursuit of peace. They are willing to have peace at whatever cost. Their livelihoods depend upon it. And having waited in suspense, the day comes for them to stand before Herod. You see that in verse 21. "On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them." Herod is the epitome of the glory of man. Here he is, wearing royal robes, sitting on a royal throne, giving a royal speech. The Jewish historian Josephus, he tells us that on this occasion, Herod was dressed in a robe made of silver. And that as the sun rose on this morning, the light from the sun shone off of his robe and created a brilliant display. Here is man in all of his glory. Human greatness at its greatest. And the people of Tyre and Sidon respond with worship. Verse 22. "And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not a man.'" This is a political maneuver. The people are after Herod's favor, and so they resort to deifying him in order to get it. Again, Josephus tells us that as Herod sat in kingly splendor, the people shouted this: "Be gracious to us. Hitherto we have reverenced you as a human being, but henceforth we confess you to be of more than mortal nature." They are worshiping Herod as an immortal God. And they are looking to him as a divine Savior, crying out to him for grace, crying out to him to turn away his wrath and to be merciful to them. This is precisely how to make a man like Herod happy. Herod is a man pleaser. We saw that last week in verse 3. He lives for the applause of his subjects. While they might depend upon Herod for their food, Herod depends upon them for his sense of self-worth and for his prestige. And so everywhere in this account, we are confronted with man-exalting idolatry. The people live for the favor of Herod. Herod lives for the applause of the people. The creature is worshipped instead of the Creator. And what a contrast here with the church. The church had just as many reasons to desire peace with Herod. Herod was just as raging mad at the church as he was with Tyre and Sidon. He had killed James. He had arrested Peter. But the church didn't succumb to Herod worship. They didn't come to Herod and pronounce him to be the Lord. They didn't come to him crying out for mercy. Christ is their king. Did they desire peace with Herod? Of course they did. They don't find some kind of sick pleasure in persecution. But they didn't seek it by bowing before Herod. They sought it by bowing before Christ in prayerful submission. We saw that last week. The church didn't fear men. They feared the risen Lord Jesus. And friends, it was the same with Tyndale and the other reformers. Here was a man who feared no man. Here was a man who gladly gave up all the comforts of this world in order to serve his risen Lord Jesus Christ, because he recognized that Jesus was king and he would not bow to the dictates of any man who would contradict the word and will of Jesus. And how contrary that was to the character of Henry VIII and Clement of Rome, the Pope at that time. These men were self-serving man-pleasers, just like Herod and just like the people of Tyre and Sidon. Henry wanted to please the Pope. Okay, there was all kinds of political things going on at this time, and he needed the Pope's support. The Pope lived and ruled in order to keep the people in submission and subjection to him and to whatever he would utter from his mouth as truth. The exaltation of man above God is what led these men to burn Bibles and to burn men and women and children in possession of Bibles. But God will not be mocked. Henry and the Pope might clothe themselves in royal robes, and they did. They might sit on royal thrones, and they did. They might make royal declarations, and they did. But like Herod, they will wither like the grass of the field and fade like the flower. Into the midst of the idolatry of Herod and the people comes an angel. The angel of the Lord had struck Peter back in verse 7 when he was in prison. He had struck Peter on the side and told him to get up, get up. He struck Peter, bringing salvation. Now we see the angel of the Lord striking Herod, not bringing him up, but bringing him down in judgment. Verse 23, immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, the most fundamental distinction that can ever be made and that must be made at every point is the distinction between the Creator and the creature. Only the Creator is worthy of worship. You'll remember back in chapter 10 when Peter showed up at Cornelius' house. What did Cornelius do? He bowed before Peter and began to render him worship. And how did Peter respond? He said, verse 26, chapter 10, "Stand up, for I too am a man. I'm a man. I'm a mere creature. You don't worship the creature. You only worship the Creator." That's the exact opposite of what Herod does here. Herod is drinking in the worship of the people. He has exalted himself to idolatrous proportions. He wants to be the chief object of the people's devotion. He fails to give God the glory. And it's just because of this. Notice that. Verse 23 says it is because of this, because he did not give glory to God, that he was immediately struck down. Josephus tells us that as the people were praising Herod as a god, he began to double over in excruciating internal pain. They immediately took him aside and escorted him back to his home, and 5 days later, he died. He died to be buried in the ground and to be eaten by worms. So much for an immortal God. So much for a divine Savior. All flesh is like grass that withers. But we see, second, that the Word of our God will stand forever. People had deified the word of Herod. This is the word of an immortal God. But Herod is struck down by the King of Heaven, who alone is God. Jesus will not share his glory with another. And those who exalt themselves over him and exalt their words over his will be judged, either in this life or in the life to come. Luke draws a contrast here. A contrast between Herod's worm-eaten body, which will never speak again, and the Word of God, which will never be silenced. So here's Herod. He's eaten by worms and breathed his last, verse 24. But the Word of God increased and multiplied. Herod has been brought to the dirt. But the apostolic word is being lifted up and it is spreading everywhere. It is unstoppable. We saw a similar reference back in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Remember, the Jewish leaders, the religious institution of the day, was raging against the church, seeking to silence the church, and in particular to silence the apostles by way of threats, by way of imprisonments. But despite man's efforts to nullify God's word, we're told in chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And then right after that, what happens? Stephen is martyred. He's martyred by the Jews and the church is scattered. And it seems like man has won. But as the church is scattered, what do the people do? They begin to share that word everywhere that they go. And so the gospel is going forth outside of Jerusalem now into Judea and into Samaria. And Jesus is extending his kingdom so much so that we read in chapter 9, verse 31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Spirit, it multiplied." The church is multiplying as the Word is multiplying. The church is increasing as the Word is increasing. And Luke sets that before us again here. Herod rages against the word, but Jesus reigns and his word will triumph. Can I get an amen? His word will triumph, friends. And this is the essence of the history of the church. This is the essence of church history. Political powers raging against the church. Religious institutions raging against the church. Philosophical worldviews raging against the church. The French philosopher Voltaire wrote these words in 1776. He said this, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. Voltaire is saying this. He's saying that post-Enlightenment man, through the evolution of his intellectual powers, he's going to increasingly come to realize that the God of Christianity is a joke. And the Bible is going to become a relic fit for nothing but the museum, where curious people will go to have a look at it so that they can chuckle at their superstitious forefathers who actually believe this stuff. Friends, 100 years has passed. 250 years has passed. And we are here as one of untold thousands of churches that are gathered at this very moment to hear this very book preached, not as an antiquated relic, but as the very Word of God. No human philosophy can stamp out the Word. No human power can stamp out the Word. The more men rage against the Word, the more Jesus causes it to spread unto His glory and praise. And that's what happened in 16th century England. In 1535, Tyndale had been laboring for 12 years. He translated the whole New Testament, revised it completely. He had translated roughly half of the Old Testament at this point, and he was betrayed. It wasn't the first time he was betrayed, but this was the first successful betrayal. He was betrayed by a man hired by the Pope. Hired by the Pope to lie to Tyndale, to trick him and deceive him. And so Tyndale was caught, arrested. For 18 months he was imprisoned. And then he was condemned as a heretic. Tyndale was tied to the stake. The day was October 6th, 1536. And as he was strangled with a metal chain, that was how he would die, a metal chain around his neck. As he was being strangled, he cried out. These were his final words. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Open his eyes! And Tyndale breathed his last. His body was then consumed in flame. And if that was not enough, they then sprinkled gunpowder around the remains of his corpse and blew him into 10,000 pieces. Tyndale would never marry. He would never have a proper burial. He was publicly executed in the most horrific way that we could even imagine. But contrary to the expectations of the Pope, this only caused his work to spread all the more rapidly. Tyndale died. The Pope would die. Henry VIII would die, but the English Bible lived on. And here's what would happen. Tyndale's work would become the foundation of what became known as the Great Bible. The Great Bible was the first English translation of the Bible from the old, the original languages that was an entire Bible. And 3 years later, King Henry, in answer to Tyndale's dying prayer, would sanction the publishing of this Bible. Not only would he sanction the publishing of it, but he would command that every church have a copy of it. God heard Tyndale's prayers, just as he heard the prayers of his people in Acts chapter 12. Tyndale's work not only formed the basis of the Great Bible, it also formed the basis of what was called the Geneva Bible, which by 1640 would sell over 1 million copies. And not only was it the foundation of that, but it was the foundation of the King James Bible, which 50 men would gather together to translate, and it would be completed in 1611. It's estimated that 90% of the New Testament in the King James Version is just Tyndale's work. These 50 scholars couldn't improve upon what Tyndale had done. This is the most widely distributed Bible in human history. Hey, think about that. The greatest political and religious powers in England raged against the Word of God, and it led to one of the most remarkable spreads of the Word of God in the history of the known world. Beloved, we have the Bible in English. You and I don't even think twice about it. We have it in English because of Tyndale's labors and Tyndale's prayers. God's preachers die. God's translators die. Kings die. Popes die. But God's Word never dies. Church history, if it is anything, is God with a bullhorn saying, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord is blown upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the Word of our God will stand forever." What courage this should give us, friends. It ought not to surprise us when political powers rage against the Word of God. It ought not to surprise us when the cultural elite exalts their words and their selves above the Word of God. If we find ourselves in the days ahead, having to make a choice between life, liberty, in the pursuit of happiness, and fidelity to the Word of God, may we remember that however great the enemies of the church might seem, all of them will one day be eaten by worms. God forbid that we would worship before the idols of politicians and philosophers. God forbid that we would give way to the self-serving fear of man. We must worship Christ. He is our King. And when every other word has fallen to the ground, His Word will stand. Philosophies, they come and go. Politicians, they come and go. Billionaires come and go. Celebrities come and go. But the Word of God, it never goes. It comes and it grows. And it does so as Spirit-filled Christians like Peter and like Tyndale devote their lives to publishing it to the world. That's what the Reformation is all about. God forbid that we would celebrate the Reformation without ourselves imbibing its spirit, without ourselves imbibing the courageous, Christ-exalting, cross-bearing spirit of the Reformation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how awesome You are. You are the eternal Creator, the One who has no beginning and will have no end. And as Nebuchadnezzar proclaimed so many thousands of years ago, Your kingdom will have no end. Lord, we praise You as our King this morning. We praise You for the power of Your Word. 2,000 years of church history with the world raging against Your Word, and here we are. And we are but a microcosm of millions upon millions upon millions of image-bearing creatures whom You have recreated by Your Spirit to bow into submission to this book that You inspired. This book that speaks authoritatively because it is nothing less than the Word from Your mouth. Oh Lord, we praise You for the power of Your Word. We praise You that it endures for all time. And we pray for faith. We pray, oh God, that You would help our unbelief. That You would deliver us from our man-exalting tendencies. That You would deliver us from fearing man. That You would deliver us from questioning Your Word. That You would help us to fight like Peter fought. To fight like Tyndale fought, to fight even to the death, if necessary, for Your truth. Because though we die, Lord, Your Word will live on. Lord, we pray that Your Word would be increasing and growing up in our midst here, and in our day, in our world, that You would cause Reformation light to go forth into the darkness. Work, Lord Jesus, in this way for the glory of Your name, and bring every man who would exalt himself above Your Word, bring him down. Down like You brought down Nebuchadnezzar. Down like You brought down Herod. Bring them down and exalt Yourself and Yourself alone, that every eye would see You and every heart would worship You, because You alone are worthy, Lord Jesus, to receive glory and honor and blessing and power and praise. And so we just say at the end of this worship service that we worship You. You are our God, Lord Jesus. Have Your way with us. We pray it all in Your name. Amen.